Tonight to the book of Lamentations, and it is, I believe, appropriately called the book of mourning. And if you look on the back of your card, you have the central event that Jeremiah and Lamentations both focuses on, and that is the fall of Jerusalem, shown in the box. Jeremiah warns that it is coming. Lamentations laments that it has come. If you would look at your Bible of Lamentations, it is five chapters. And that corresponds to five poems. Jeremiah is made up of five poems, four of which are acrostic. I'll show that to you in just a moment. On the front, and very significant, in the midst of very, very deep sorrow, in the midst of tears, you have the central verse right in the middle of the book. And it is though God has punished them beyond measure, even to the point that the people have become cannibals, eating their own children in order to survive and live. In the midst of it all is the faithfulness of God. And as you note, we have a hymn derived from this. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. For His compassions that never fail, they are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And it's a tremendous verse right in the middle. And you have the most intense grief and sorrow, and they're temporary for one reason. We have a hope, and our hope is in God. Now let's begin then with our first point on the book and simply introduction to it. The central theme of Jeremiah and Lamentations is the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Jeremiah, as we pointed out on the card, warns of Judah's coming judgment. Lamentations mourns over Judah's present judgment. Or you can put it two ways. Holocaust predicted in Jeremiah, Holocaust lamented in the book of Lamentations. The basic structure of the book of Lamentations is poetic. It is a poetic quintuplet. It is a poetic quintuplet, meaning there are five poems that deal with the same theme from various angles, but they are all pathetic. Poetic. And pathetic too, yes. Poetic. Let me give you some of the comments that have been made about Lamentations, because I think they're all very good. It has been called an elegy written in a graveyard. An elegy written in a graveyard. It has been called a cloudburst of grief, a river of tears, a sea of sobs. Those are all good statements covering the book. A cloudburst of grief, a river of tears, and a sea of sobs. And I showed that to Tenley this afternoon, and she said, well, those are good statements. Why don't you add another? How about a monsoon of misery? Not bad. It is a monsoon of misery. The book of Lamentations, first of all, illustrates a historical example of cyclic events that demonstrate an inflexible law of God. A cyclic event that demonstrate a law of God. And that cycle of events is not only true in Lamentations, but elsewhere. And it involves three things. Number one, presence of truth. The presence of truth. And over a period of time, there comes the time when the presence of truth becomes the rejection of truth. And this is true, by the way, personally and nationally. Presence of truth is followed by rejection of truth. And number three, to that, God is not passive, because He always sends a judgment of darkness. And Lamentations illustrates this cycle, as does the history of every nation, that it goes this way. Let's begin with number one. The presence of truth simply means the period of time when God's truth or God's word is freely accessible. It's a time in any personal history. Can someone get some water? It's the period of time when the word of God is freely available. And it's the period of time nationally when God's word is simply part of a culture. And I wasn't able to lay hands on it, but I wish I could show to you a textbook given about in the Dallas public schools years ago. And it is not a textbook. It's a textbook, but it is really a theology book, because it points out certain things that many Christians do not ever know. And there was a time in our culture when truth was present, really available, present in literature, present almost every place we went. Is anyone else here old enough? I'm not. Old enough to remember some things out of McGuffey's Reader? What, something about in Adam sinned we all? Can someone help me? But that was part of our culture. Illustrations of the meaning of words was taken directly from the Bible. Every word that was described first of all as it was in the Bible. And it's not being an old fogey to say that our culture was once loaded with truth. That doesn't mean everybody there was a Christian, but it was loaded by truth. As much as I believe in the authority of Scripture, I pick up that little book from the Dallas public school curriculum, and I look at it, I say, oh no, this shouldn't be in public schools. Well, there was a time when that was not the thinking. Presence of truth is followed by rejection of truth. There's one variable. How long? How long between the presence of it and the rejection of it? That varies and varies greatly. And then we can say the thing about rejection, which is this. It's always gradual and it's always imperceptible. It slips away and we didn't realize. Then finally is the judgment of darkness. One of the things you gain from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations is that calamity fell on the land. Famine, hunger, social uprising, and all kinds of difficulty. And Jeremiah and Isaiah treat them differently. We say, what did we do to cause these judgments and these catastrophes? And the Bible doesn't say what you did. It says what God did. And it treats all of these catastrophes in society as the hand of God. We reject that in the full sense of the word. Now, we'll see this again in Israel. A time when they had truth, they rejected truth, and God is never, never, never passive toward rejection of truth. You can do it, and He will not do anything for a while, but the consequences show up. And though I probably could find few that would even begin to agree with me, but why the shootings in Colorado? The judgment of God. Why the shootings in Atlanta? The judgment of God. And yet that is one thing we will simply not allow as an explanation, will we? And yet this is over and over in these passages. Now let's look at the structure. How is it put together? What is the structure of the book? Here is one book in the Bible where our passages are five chapters, and they have five poems. The first four are acrostics. Four acrostic poems. An acrostic means simply this, that each line begins with a letter of the alphabet and goes successively through it. Line one would be A. Line two would begin with B. Line three would begin with C. Line four with D, on throughout the whole alphabet. That's how it would look in English. Now, it can get more complex. It can say, let's make this A-A, B-B, C-C. When you get to chapter 3 of Lamentations, it's A-A-A, followed by B-B-B, followed by C-C-C. Consequently, the way we have it then, in chapter 1, and let me take chapter 1, and this is not good translation, but it does get the idea of it. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 is made up of verses 1, 2, and 3, first of all. And look at the lines. Ah, it's the first word. Our translation has it, I think, how? How lonely sits the city that was full of people. It begins with an A. Then the second line is in verse 2. She weeps bitterly at night. Ah, verse 2, bitterly she weeps. And 3, in verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity. Captivity. Now, I know you have nothing like that in your Bible, but you see what an acrostic is? It's an A line, a B line, a C line, a D line, an E line, and so forth. Look at chapter 3. And notice chapter 3 is 66 verses, and that means you have 3 A lines, followed by 3 B lines. The A lines are in verses 1 through 3. And they look like this. Affliction is line 1. And is line verse 2. Line 3 is all the day. If you would go to lines 4 through 6, or verses 4 through 6, it would be bones of mine, bitterness and distress, and third, buried in dark places. Now that's an English illustration, but can you see the idea of the acrostic? In Hebrew, this would be an aleph line, a beth line, a gimel line, and so forth. In chapter 3, you'd have 3 aleph lines, and each line would begin with that character every time. And then the 3 lines that followed are the second letter, which would be Beth. That ends with, begins with Beth, that begins with Beth, and so forth through the whole alphabet that is there. Now, before we do a little bit more of giving you the laments that are the 5 laments that are here, let's stop and make an observation. Why did the prophet Jeremiah write the book that way? Why is it acrostic? there's reason behind it other than trying to be cute. Why did he arrange the lines acrostically? Number one, structure aids memory. Structure aids memory. And sometimes mnemonics do it best. As I believe it was Menninger has said, in every stress situation, remember the three F's. You must fight, flee, or flow. And that makes it easy to remember, doesn't it? Fight, flee, flow. Well, one of the reasons for acrostics is so it will stick in our memory. Second, the structure portrays the sin of the people from A to Z. It shows the sin of the people from A to Z. And third, the structure, which requires some thought and some use of the mind to write it, shows this, that intense grief need not paralyze, but make you creative. Jeremiah was grieving so much. What does grief often do to us? Paralyzes us. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I can't do anything because I feel so deeply. That's emotion out of control. And it's nowhere near as intense as Jeremiah. Jeremiah grieved, but he was in control. He sorrowed, but it didn't paralyze him. It made him a better writer. For example, let's see some of the emotion. Look at 112. This is a man in deepest pain writing beautiful poetry. He has not lost control. He's downright artistic in the middle of it. Verse 12, is it nothing to all you that pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain. And he can still pick up the pen and write creatively. It didn't paralyze his mind. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, and all I can do is sit home and boo-hoo. Oh, no. He can pick up the pen and write beautifully. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Look at verse 20. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays. In the house it is like death. Chapter 2, verse 11. How he mourns. Chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the street of the city, etc. So forth. Verse 20. See, O Lord, and look, with whom hast thou dealt us? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who are born healthy? It's a realistic description of what happened. Chapter 3, verse 1. I am a man who has seen affliction because the rod of his wrath hath driven me and made me walk. Let me ask you this. What place does emotion have in your life? Are you capable of feeling and remaining under control? I think of a good illustration of it. And frankly, I don't know about you, but when I am sad and sorrowful and hurting over something, I hate to tell you, I can't study. My mind keeps going off and off onto this. How come Jeremiah felt such utter pain under control? He expressed it in terms of beautiful poetic writing. I've always wondered this. How could this man have ever written these words? I would be out yelling, screaming, and everything else had I sent my family to sea and wife and two children were drowned at sea. And he felt the pain. What did he write? It is well with my soul. Grief under control. And this is one of the great things, that sorrow can be intense, but it need not crush. Emotion can be mighty, but it need not immobilize us. All right, let's outline the book. Each one, each part. I might ask for hands on this. Do you know of people who, under intense pain, were at their best? I don't know many. In intense pain, we usually collapse, get angry, complain. Jeremiah was sharpened in his soul and he wrote. Emotion is the sharpener of the mind if they're in right proportion to one another. All right, let's look then at an outline. Number one, the lament section. And that's in 1:1 through 4:22. 1:1 through 4:22. And they divide easily. The first lament is chapter 1, and it deals with a main subject. It deals with the result of God's judgment. The result of judgment. And it divides into two parts. Number one, a description of it. Number one, a description of it in 1:1 through 11. Now, in that description, you want to notice several things. One is this. Every pronoun is in the third person. All third person. That means they are all this. She, her, or they. She, her, or they. And they all describe what happens. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She, third person, has become like a widow. Next line after. She, who was a princess among the provinces. Verse 2, she weeps, and on through the rest of the context. All is in third person, and all is about the city. It's all in third person, and it's all about the city. In the next section, we have the lament. And that begins in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13 through 19. A description and now a lament. And notice in the description, it is all first person. Third person talks about her or she or they. Lament section, all is first person. And it is full of the pronoun I, my, and me. I, my, and me. See the difference? They're both emphasizing the same lament, but first 11 chapters is saying Look at you. Look at her. She has had this happen. Then in 12, you drop that. And it becomes I, the city, speaks about what has happened to her. And therefore, all is about the city. And now all is from the city. She laments herself. And it ends in verse 20 with a prayer. Notice the 20th verse. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. That's lament number one. Lament number one is chapter one. Lament number two is chapter two. Lament two is chapter two. And notice in chapter two, the emphasis on the source of judgment, first of all, a description of it. 2:1-9. Now, the important thing to note as he describes the lament and the judgment of Jerusalem, I want you to notice this. Who is the cause of their suffering? We could look at it from this standpoint and say Babylon was the cause of it. And that is not true. This has one message alone. And the message is God is author of your judgment, not Babylon. God is the author of the judgment, not Babylon. In other words, God says the problem is not external. The problem is internal. It's not them, it's you. Now granted, they attack you, but the real perspective is God is the author. Have to repeat the same thing. If someone goes on a rampage and shoots a bunch of people, as we see and are seeing and will see more, this is God in action. Man may be part of it, but this is the judgment of God. And look down chapter 2 on that emphasis. By the way, the subject of every verb is the Lord. Verse 1. The Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. Line 3. He has cast heaven to earth. Verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up Judah, of course. And he has not spared all the inhabitants. Not the Babylonians, God. Come down to verse 5, and you can see many more. The Lord has become like your enemy. Not Babylon, the Lord. He has swallowed up Israel. No, Assyria and Babylon swallowed up Israel. No, says the prophet, God has done it. Verse 6, third line. The Lord has caused to be forgotten. Next line after, and he has despised king and priest. The Lord, verse 7, has rejected his altar. He has abandoned. Verse 8, the Lord determined to destroy. He has stretched out a line. And notice the pronouns, he. What is the source of racial tension in the United States? God. What is the source of poverty? God. What is the source of outbreaks of violence? God. God, 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 God. Now, he may use an instrument. He may use some students who adhere to Hitler. But those are only tools. And if you look all the way through Scripture, when a nation abandons God, God uses men in his hand to accomplish
His purpose. And yet, at the same time, what is the tragedy? Nobody ever believes that. Nobody ever believes that. Man is given to looking out to secondary causes, isn't he? What caused this? And a blue ribbon committee tells us what caused it. And it is never God. Dare I say it? You may want to burn the tape at this point. Who caused AIDS? God is the author of AIDS. Not in the sense that He creates sinful things, but they are judgments, and they are judgments on a people who has turned their back on God, and this is true every time. And if you ever begin to doubt that, look at the collapse of Israel, then read Lamentations chapter 2, and look at the subject of every action verb. The abandonment, the judgment, the collapse was God, God, God. And again, the thing that nobody ever, ever thinks about. Now, there's a wonderful theological truth right here. Lament number 3, which is, again, chapter 3. Okay, now, what are we going to have on both sides of the chapter 3? It looks like this. Lament, lament. 1, 2. Lament, lament, 4, 5. And the right in the middle of it is chapter 3. In other words, it is framed with the judgment of God and what is at the center point always of God's judgment. Chapter 3. It stands midway in the sorrow and the pain of the collapse of the nation. Chapter 3. You don't have to look for the verses very hard, do you? Chapter 3, let's begin at verse 19. Now, what this illustrates for us is this, that God has literally taken us apart piece by piece. And Jeremiah's thought is this. If God bothered to take us apart piece by piece, we can infer something. God cares about us. And whether God's attention is judgment or salvation, it says one thing. God is faithful to us in judgment and in blessing. And you come now down to chapter 3, the mid part of the verse. And let's look at verse 19. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. In other words, in verses 19 and 20, I think about the judgment of God, and it's bitter. But in verse 21, I have a thought, and this I recall to mind. Well, what is that, Jeremiah? Well, it's something that gives me hope. And what is that? Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So what is his reasoning? If God cares enough about us to tear us to bits, we can conclude from his discipline that he is faithful to us. Is that true all the way through? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, all of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and no sons. And so what does he conclude? That one of the evidences that God is our Father is his discipline of us. It's interesting that Egypt and Babylon, though they perished, as did Assyria, they didn't suffer like Israel. There's no lamentations for Egypt, for Assyria, and for those countries. There's lamentations only for those that have a relationship to God, and they may conclude that because of that relationship, we are disciplined by God, and therefore we have hope because God is faithful. Now go back one more time to Lamentations. And Lamentations does have in it some very, very definite lessons as to what are the signs of a nation being in complete darkness. Remember our cycle? Presence of truth, rejection of truth, and the judgment of darkness. That is sometimes called post-Christian culture. We do not live today in a Christian culture. We are in a post-Christian culture. Well, what are some of the signs of the judgment of darkness? How can you tell it? Let me give four of them that are in Jeremiah. Number one, go back to chapter 1. And this is talking about a national level now. And the first one we have is alliances and treaties are worthless. When God's word has been rejected, alliances and treaties are worthless. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night. Tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. She allied with Egypt, and Egypt forsakes her. She had allied with Assyria, and Assyria forsakes her. And so one of the evidence is all of your alliances prove worthless. Something else was indicative. There was no true worship. Point number two. There was no true worship. It was all lost. She became totally secularized, and true worship was gone. Verse 4 of chapter 1. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast that for years and years and years had honored God, but nobody comes anymore. In time past, you would say it's Feast of Tabernacles season. All of the people from Galilee and Judea, the surrounding area, will be coming down to Jerusalem to worship. But what happened? The crowds are no more. No one comes to the appointed feast, no worship. Her gates are desolate, her priests are groaning, her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. And therefore you have all true worship is lost. Number three. And these all come out of chapter 1 because it is the key chapter for what has happened to Israel. And it's chapter 1, and it says all leadership, true leadership, is gone. There are none. Verse 6. All her majesty has departed from the daughters of Zion. Her princes have become like bucks. They have found no pasture. They have fled without strength before the pursuer. They had no leadership left at all. They all ran. And I don't want to be political, but what do we have in our country today? We have two parties. Socialist Party number one and Socialist Party number two. And that's basically the loss of leadership. I don't know how true it was back then. People have since written books that have cast aspersions on it. But when I was little, there were two things I had to wear to church every Sunday. One of them I bawled and fought like mad. One was a little army suit. And the other was a sailor suit. And I hated the sailor suit because you had to pull that thing over your head. And I didn't like my world to go dark with something over my head. But nonetheless, there was an idea, and we certainly had it. You know who was right next to God? MacArthur. Now you smile because the elite have enlightened you to what a cruddy guy he was. George Patton, and you have heard of the things that he did that were so terrible. And so they have been terribly smeared. But consequently, this was what was true in Israel. There weren't any leaders out there. And if there did arise one on the scene, such as a prophet, what did they do with him? They stoned him. Because they were under the wrath of God. Are we headed for wrath, or are we under wrath? Are we headed for, are we under? I think the latter is unquestionably the truth. Well, something else happened to Israel. Israel at one time could beat the daylights out of any enemy she met, and she did. One of the reasons that Israel, and if you look at her warfare in the Old Testament, Israel believed in something very firmly. It was a concept called preemptive attack. And preemptive attack means the enemy is threatening to kill us. Therefore, we will preempt him from doing that by killing him first. Concept of preemptive attack. If the enemy is going to kill you, kill him before he kills you. Then he will not be around to kill you, but you will have the privilege of conducting his funeral. Well, when God is left, you can't do that. And chapter 1, verse 10. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her Jerusalem's precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. Judah was lost to foreign powers. Now, I'm not trying to make a direct correspondence between Israel and the United States in several ways. Number one, Israel was a theocracy. We are not a theocracy. Israel, in that sense, therefore, has many things in her economy, in her worship, that are uniquely Israel. But there is something we shouldn't forget, is that there is a God to whom all nations must answer. And God says Israel will answer, and so will Egypt, and so will Assyria, and so will every other nation, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah. And we shouldn't forget. Do you really think that if Israel forgot God, they brought his wrath? But if we forget God, we will not? Do you believe that? I think we should have been able to see from Jeremiah, certainly in both of his books, that the pagan today does not have a ring in his nose. He has on a nice business suit. He eats at nice places. But he hates God. Now, how can a suit or a tie, how can a suit or a tie change God? God looks at the heart. And we really today, in definite sense of the word, are nothing more than well-dressed, sophisticated, courteous pagans. And we should take seriously, I think, therefore, the warnings that are in this book. This is one of those books you really need to read and think about every line in it and the tragedy that happened to Israel due to her lack of relation to God. Now, in closing, one last thing. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic. Chapter 5 is a response to chapters 1 through 4. And therefore, though a remnant, he says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach." And chapter 5 is our sin, our sin, our sin, our sin. And finally, concluding in verse 19, "Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? And why dost thou forsake us so long?" And he ends up in repentant prayer. So this, in essence, is the book of very great passions, the book of mourning, centering about one book, the one event, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Now, our next study, next Wednesday, will be on the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah was a young man, about 21. And believe it or not, Ezekiel and Daniel were both young men in their teens that were touched by God with his message. I wonder if the answer is, why did God call a 21-year-old Jeremiah, a teen Ezekiel, a teen Daniel? Because everybody else, any older, was thoroughly apostate. I know no other answer for it. And so God turns to these brilliant young men to give us three of the great prophecies in the Word of God. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it and apply it and obey it in Christ's name. Amen.